Father, in the next few moments, grant to us the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us handles, some answers, some hope, direction of how you will continue to bring healing and strength into churches. I pray in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Let me just talk a little bit about the complexities again as coming out of the first session, and then we'll talk about some of the things that can be done in church conflict. Going back to the Satan issue, I mentioned that I think that Satan is more of a hitchhiker than a causative of most of our problems, because we are the highest of all creation, not he. And the illustration I use in the book that was a good eye-opener for me is how Satan was dealing with King David. Satan, I think, was smart enough to know that he was not going to be able to pull the beautiful bathing Bathsheba routine again, because David got badly burned on that one, had paid a horrible price. Even though God sustained him on the throne, he had to face some terrible pain in his life as a result of that sin. And I don't think Satan was going to be able to nail him with that routine again. So what did Satan do? He had to hang around and watch for an area. Now, remember what John Flavel said. Any place a Christian sins in the flesh, he puts handles on his soul for Satan to grasp. If you want that quote, it comes out of John Flavel's 6 volumes. It's in the 6th volume. Has one of the finest small sections on spiritual warfare I have ever read anywhere. And Satan has to find a handle. Where am I in agreement with him so that then he can lay hold of that and fan that even bigger than what I might intend? Quite often people that start a problem in a church really don't expect to destroy the pastor and destroy the church. But they don't realize that by being contentious in a certain area, they are giving flesh into the hands of Satan, and that gets dangerous. What happened to David? Satan was able to find an agreement in David in an area that that every king would want. And that is, if you're going to be the king of a nation, you better know your military strength, right? And so Satan, or rather David, on the human level, violating faith, begins to think as any other king, I better number my troops. He was warned by the captain of the guards. This is wrong. Why was it wrong? Because it was transitioning from faith in God's promised protection to faith in the number of my troops. Now, think about this. This is not a blatant
things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, in closing, I want to share a thought with you. One of the frustrating things about being in ministry
incited him. He jumped on what he already saw was in David's thinking and incited. That's a strong word. Incite means to flare up, to fan, to stimulate. And so now David not only had his own natural logic. If I'm going to be a king, I should know the number of my troops. But
80s, as multiple sclerosis, was horribly abused as a child, has DID, dissociative disorders, has myasthenia gravis, is going blind in one eye and the other eye may go blind. I mean, this woman has serious complications in her life. I worked with
who's going to place his faith. 70,000 troops died. Boy, that encourages me to learn to believe God and not lose ground. And so my point is that generally in a church conflict, somebody has what on the surface sounds reasonable, as with David. The problem is, generally a church conflict does not begin with a blatant evil. That does occur, but that's rare. is generally somebody like David with a great idea. Here is a great idea. Churches are growing, and all the other churches in the area have nice churches. We're still in a broken down building, and if we will build a new building, we will grow. That's logical, but it's not true. And before long, Satan will come along and incite that. Now, it might be proper to build a building. That's not the question. The question is of how people get excited about a certain thing. Then we will have another faction begin. Boy, this pastor is going to take us into bankruptcy. We better get rid of him. Now, that's a pretty logical thing, too. Most conflicts begin with something that sounds pretty logical. But if it's not something that is being done in the power of the Spirit of God, in God's time and God's way, watch this, the best idea in the world can blow into a major conflagration in a church. And Satan will see to that. So one of the most important aspects of avoiding firestorms, both with the pastor, the board, and the church, is to make sure that we are willing to keep moving in God's way and God's time. My home church is in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. I helped found it 17, 18 years ago. It's the Gettysburg Baptist Church. As I mentioned, my secretary's husband is the pastor. Now, I will tell you that there are times when I've been a bit frustrated, as have people in the church, as has the pastor. Why? 17 or 18 years later, and we are still renting someone else's church. And that's frustrating for the Sunday school teachers. They have to set up and tear down every week. They can't just walk in into their classroom with everything set up. And that's also a little bit like, where's our home? You know, who are we? Where are we? We're meandering here and there. And there were some tense moments in the church over the years over that issue of why is it we are not getting a property and getting a church? Well, what's interesting is that the pastor and the search committee looked for a property, but never found the right property. And in Gettysburg, it's hard to find something because it's landlocked, because the battlefield is all around the town. And so it's not easy. We have a little property, but our building is way too small. That's why we have to rent a Seventh-day Adventist church. They use it Saturday. We use it Sunday. And that's been going on now for many years. Do you know what has held that church strong? When I was leaving for this trip, my pastor was in his study putting on his tennis shoes. Because daily he's out on the battlefield walking and praying. And he's an expositor of the Word. He teaches the Word. The church does not have a good music program. I would drop dead if we could get a good pianist. We just don't have one. And we're locked into tapes and singing off the wall and so forth. I'm in situations all around the world where great choirs and great this and great that, and I go home and it's really schlocky. But you know what? What keeps that church ignited is that you ought to come sometime, and if I'm there, I'll take the liberty, if I can, to point out, see that person over there? He was the head drug pusher 15 years ago in this whole area. He's now an elder. And see that one over there? He was an alcoholic, and he's now free. And I'm telling you, it's a church that's bursting with dynamic of changed lives. And when that dynamic is there, you honestly don't need a great music program. It's a nice trimming, but you don't need it. And you really don't even need your own building. Those are nice things to have, and we might have a property now, and we might be building in a year or two or three. But the church is there, and the church is happening with a dynamic, and the force that holds it together are the miraculous stories that keep occurring there. Now, what kind of a price is paid for those miraculous stories? Well, how many here are counselors? All right, the majority. How many here are pastors? A good number. You know what it is then. In helping people, there is an intercession that sometimes can bring you almost to a breaking point. I remember the time that my pastor began to work with a radical MPD situation, and a gal who had been programmed in SRA years ago, and it got to the point where his life was being threatened. He would come down in the morning and find large knives stuck in his door. That's a little bit unsettling. You begin to think of your children and your wife, and that's not a comfortable thing to go through, especially when Satan begins to build on that to try to bring his fear aspect. And so what we did as a church, we gathered together around our pastor. Now, we were in a position, this gal was intimidating enough, a weaker church could have been blown apart by it. And that has happened in situations. We gathered around the pastor, and as the church board voted, we forbid you to work with her anymore. So you don't have to tell her you're abandoning her. You're not. The church forbids it. Why? Because we are not in the position to help her on her level of need. We will finance her to a place that is in the position to help her. And so we financed her to Texas, where she was wonderfully helped. She's now back in the community, and she's doing relatively well. My point is, let me say that I think that the strongest area for good church growth today, if we want to get out of the business, as I mentioned in the previous session, of marketing Jesus, trying to build churches on the traditional approaches, the strongest way, I think, of building great churches is to focus on the weak and the hurting and the broken. Now, that just added long work hours for the deacons and elders. They're not going to like that. They don't mind coming to meetings to vote on surface issues. Yeah, we'll give the pastor a raise in pay. No, we won't. That's surface stuff. But if you're going to have a church that is meeting the needs of hurting people, now this cannot be the job of the pastor alone. This has got to be that he is equipping members in the church who are mature enough to handle this. But here's what's interesting. Jesus surrounded himself with broken people. And Jesus was not interested in crowds. He addressed crowds, but he always came down to hurting people. There, Psalm 41, verses 1 to 3 is a very significant psalm. Blessed is the man who has regard for the weak, for the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will raise him from his bed of illness. The Lord will deliver him from the intentions of his destroyers. God is always with the hurting, the weak, and the broken. What's interesting is that most churches seek to build with strength, not on weakness. And God does the opposite. We want the best businessman in town with the cleanest moral record and the most money to come to the church. Why? Oh, because we love his prayers. Baloney. He has influence in the community. He has status to bring to the church. He has dollars to bring to the church. Nothing wrong with all of that. But I think that if you really want the God of heaven to be with you in your ministry, design a ministry that is geared to the hurting and the broken and the weak. There's a danger to it. The danger is this. Wounded people often wound. They have been wounded, and they are programmed to wound. That's why it must be done as a church, not letting your pastor or one of you as a counselor be out there as a lone ranger on the firing line. Let me illustrate that. When I was pastoring the church in Myerstown, there was a woman in the church who was very artistic, and she did the billboards in the church. And I mean, they are creations. She would take a picture of them. Someday, I hope she has a book for samples for churches. She would buy gifts, things at craft markets. And I mean, her bulletin boards were major productions. three-dimensional, and I mean, it was incredible. And one evening, I had some friends visiting the church, and we were walking down one of the long halls, and we were going past one of these great productions on the wall, and she happened to be standing there. And I stopped, and I said, "This is the lady that creates these," and I reached up and just touched her cheek when I said that, and introduced them, and we went on. Next Monday, she was in my office. "Pastor, when you touched my cheek, things that were settled broke loose in me again." "What's that?" I've had these fantasies of being badly beaten by horrible people, left to die on the steps of a church. And the pastor comes and takes me up in his arms and just holds me. And I'm violated by one authority image and then healed by another. Well, I don't need to go very far with you to let you know that she had some serious complications in her past. Now, I was in a raw position out of the total innocence of just liking someone and encouraging them by touching their cheek in public, that could have turned on me real fast, couldn't it? If she had gone to someone saying, "I think the pastor has bad interest in me." Now, that happens to people. Now, by the grace of God, she came to me. And it was not two sessions, but what we discovered, she had a mild case of MPD because of some horrific, ugly, vile childhood abuse. And I was able then to work with her a bit, but also get her to someone better qualified than I in that arena. And today she's one of our prayer supporters and just doing so well. But that is how easily and innocently you as a counselor or a pastor can find yourself in the middle of a firestorm. Now, you can't get landlocked with that and walk around in paralysis, afraid to touch people. Touch is very important. The theology of touch is critical. In fact, without that touch on the cheek, chances are I would have been there that whole time and her problem would still exist. God used that to begin to unfold. But you need to surround each other in prayer because you need the protection of the Holy Spirit, because a wounded person, now she was a wounded person who didn't wound, but some wounded people, their only reaction is then to wound, and they are quick to lash out at an authority figure because it normally was an authority figure that violated them. And so if you're going to reach hurting people, which I believe is the strongest way for church growth, be prepared to have a team in prayer, know each other well, and structure yourself so that you're guarding one another. And by the way, why do I think that working with hurting people is the best kind of church growth? When you help a hurting person get free, they become an explosive evangelistic force and an intercessor like you rarely find in nice Christians who have been raised in faith. Isn't it true? They have nothing to lose. They are so thrilled to be free. They are like the demoniac. And I kind of pity the demoniac, don't you? Can't you hear the tone in his voice? "Oh, let me go with you, Jesus. I'll tell the whole world about you and what you did for me." And I can see his heart sinking through the dock as Jesus said in the setting sun, "No, you can't go with me. Go back to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." What did he do? I mean, he was not an average convert. He went to the 10 cities, telling 10 cities all around the Galilee what Jesus had done for him. What an evangelist, fired out of a man who was a raving maniac, delivered. I would encourage you, in looking at church growth, it's slow, as it has been for our church in Gettysburg. We're only averaging 140 after 17 years. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't trade that 140 for a church of 2,000 where you got to pump up the music louder and higher every Sunday, bring in a bigger celebrity, someone who can sing higher than the previous singer, a speaker who's funnier than the previous speaker to keep the merry-go-round going. And one of the problems we're having with big churches today is that the churches that have grown on marketing Jesus are in serious trouble because people are getting tired of the soup sale and they are now declining. And they are in the back rooms wondering, how can we repackage this thing to keep the decline from taking place? So I would encourage you not to worry about someone who is, and if you have a large church and you're doing well, praise the Lord. I mean, man, go for it. But I would encourage you not to get caught up in envy of that. If you have 100 people, you got your hands full. And to take that 100 people and disciple them and minister to them and equip them to now begin to reach out and reach other people, you will have slow growth, but you'll have solid growth. And you will be transitioning into a lot of evangelists in your church. Let me illustrate that. The seminar we're going to do tomorrow, Discovering the Real You. I was doing that in Canada, and a minister was there, and he bought a set and took it home and put it on the back shelf. That always makes you feel good, you know. And then he had a firestorm. A woman with MPD in the church, who I know personally, so I know the whole story. She was a wounded person who had not yet been thoroughly helped, and she wounded badly. She was highly responsible for destroying this man's ministry, creating things about him that were absolutely not true. Not moral accusations, but other issues that she kept stirring until finally he left that church, and the denomination spent $5,000 to send him to a psychiatrist for 1 week to find out what's wrong with this guy that this church sent him out so violently. They spent $5,000 for that psychiatrist to come back 1 week later saying, this man is perfectly normal. He took a church in Smith Falls, Ontario, of 63 people. And he was so depressed and discouraged because of the devastation of the previous church. His wife said, why don't you dig that thing out? Discovering the Real You, isn't it? And yeah. So he dug it out and watched it. And God graciously showed him some things in his life that he still had to deal with, even as a pastor. He dealt with it, and it so liberated him. He took that seminar, it's on videotape, and he took his church through it. Then he did what I wish every pastor would do. Every 3 months, he had someone in his church show the video series in their home as a satellite showing for a 7 week period. It's seven or nine, whatever the sessions are on the video. And while that person was showing it in their home, the whole church would be praying for that family and their family and friends and neighbors that they were inviting in to see it. And that church grew in 2 years from 63 people to 240. He had me in to speak, and I will tell you, I felt like the Pope. The acceptance was so awesome because most of them had seen me on the videos and had dealt with so many things in their lives. The place was packed, and it was just energized. And after the service, one lady came and she said, you don't know what this means to us. I said, well, no, but thank you. She said, no, you don't realize. She said, I had to deal with extreme bitterness and hatred in me. And when I learned how to do that, and we teach that on the video, how to do these things, she said, now I'm going back to try to heal my destroyed relationship with my daughter. And she said, my story is common of what's happening through this church. What happened? Here's what happened, and here's how I would encourage you to grow your church and ministry as a counselor. And counselors have an easier time at this than churches because it's happening already. There is a story, a made-up story, of a doctor who was sitting in his study one night. And it was a stormy, cold, dreary night. And he heard a faint scratching on the door. He went to the door, and there was a puppy with a broken leg. He took the puppy in and mended its leg and kept the dog until it healed. And that puppy became the family pet. And I mean, for months they frolicked and laughed and played. And one day that dog disappeared. And that doctor thought, what an ungrateful dog. After all we did, I healed his leg, we gave him a home, we gave him food, we gave him love, and now he's gone. It was a dark, dreary, stormy night. One night the doctor was sitting in his home and he heard a faint scratching on the door. And he went to the door, and there was the little pup that had had a broken leg with a puppy that had a broken leg. Hurting people know where hurting people are. You begin ministering to hurting people, and you will not have too much problems with church growth. They are going to find you. Your problem will be how to survive the crush that's going to come. Trust me. Because we live in a totally destroyed, fractured civilization. From the 1960s on, we live in a civilization overrun with incest, overrun with emotional abuse, overrun with total misperceptions because of television and the direction it's taken with sex and violence, and with a government that hardly knows its moral way anymore. We live in a totally destroyed civilization. We still have the semblance of it, but please don't feel safe just because you drive past a pretty church and a McDonald's. Listen, McDonald's is that place where they've sold over 90 billion hamburgers but have only killed 10 cows. Don't feel safe just because the structures of America still appear in place. Underneath our structures is a devastated humanity. And when you begin to help people through their devastation by the power of Christ, through your preaching, through your counseling, through your caring and loving and prayers, believe me, they know where the pool of hurting people are. And they begin to draw them in. And by the way, do you know what comprised most of the crowds that gathered around Jesus? Apart from the Pharisees, who were intellectual buffoons, were crowds of hurting people looking for help. When word goes out that you are committed to help people, I can assure you that you're going to need the protection of your board and your church to guard your sanity, because you will find an avalanche of people, and these are people that you're not going to be able to give a verse and a prayer, pat them on the head and tell them to take a pill and they'll be okay in the morning. These are people that are going to need in-depth care and love and patience and understanding for 1 to 2 to 3 years, maybe even a bit longer, because I'm going to give you a theory. And I share this with every person that I'm working with who's in serious problems. I believe that there's a great importance to this 7-year thing. Remember the sevens of the Bible, 7 days of creation, 7 curses, 7 blessings. 7 days in a week, 777. It seems reasonable to share with someone who comes to you, whether you're a counselor or a pastor, who has a great, great fracture in their life, to give them the hope of saying, you probably won't be over this tomorrow morning. Would you stay with me if I say it might take 7 years? Now, they fall on the floor at that point because they can't imagine a nightmare for 7 years. But then ease it. Probably one very difficult year ahead of you. Then another year or two of milder difficulty, and then 4 years of healing and building. And in about 7 years, you'll scratch your head and say, what was that all about? God, time does not heal, but God heals through time. And one of the reasons why counselors are looked upon with a little bit of askance by some pastors is because some pastors are still caught up in the marketing idea of, look, I told you what the answer is, now go out and get well. And we have to get the church adjusted to the fact that if we are the loving body of Christ, we have got to be ready and willing to absorb some people who may take 7 years before they become a highly productive, liberated evangelist in the church, who is now out reaching others. But we do have the hope and the answers far beyond the people I see sitting on television who have been under counseling for 25 years and no further ahead. And so understand that I think that the strongest means of church growth, and I would encourage you counselors to try to introduce this thinking to your pastors and boards, that you are probably the greatest door to the church. Because people are coming to you that are terrified to walk into a church. As one woman said to me who was out in the raw world, and I think I met her on an air flight. She said, I'm not going to go to church where they're going to preach at me. And you know what? She's right. Because she is not ready to have someone look her between the eyes and say, you're dirty, you're bad, you're guilty, you're wrong. She knows that already. She needs someone who is ready to put the arms of understanding around her and carefully, gently, lovingly bring her to learn what to do with all of that guilt and fear and turmoil that's inside. And many times from the pulpit, we tend to preach at people rather than into people. And so as counselors, you could be the greatest doorway to the church. And I would encourage everybody, in fact, if any of you are looking for a new location, we'll snatch you up for Gettysburg right now. And we will keep you so busy, and you will be blessed by the pastor and the elders in the church. We'll even give you an extra spending allowance if you'll come and help ease some of the load of the church, because we would love to see a center begin in Gettysburg to begin to help people on the East Coast. Now, conflict comes into a church. What do you do about it? Let's just take a few moments to talk about some structure and field some questions. First of all, in chapter 12, we deal with fighting fire with fire. There is a place for church discipline, but I just want to say this about church discipline. Write a statement of purpose in church discipline. And I give you a suggested statement of purpose in page 128. And let me just read for you the statement of purpose that I think the church should have. The purpose, I'm going to give you a four-point alliteration first, then I'll fill it in. Church discipline is for repentance, redemption, restitution, and restoration. That's the only purpose of church discipline. Judgment that punishes people, God has given to the hands of the state, not the church. That's where Calvin got into serious trouble in Geneva. He was crossing the church into the role that God has given to the state, and the church had to grapple with executing people, and that's bad business. maybe we do it sometimes, not physically, but in other ways. The whole purpose of church discipline, even if you have to hand someone over to the devil, what did Paul say? That his body may be destroyed by Satan, that what? His soul may be saved. The church is the agent of mercy and grace. And when you get into church discipline, you are committed to the statement of repentance to see the offender turn from wrongful behavior. Redemption, to bring the offender into a right relationship with God. Restitution, to bring justice where someone suffered wrong or loss. And restoration, to establish fellowship. That's what church discipline is about. And we give a lot of practical pointers in that chapter of things that are going to come up that will be surprises. Because we were dealing with church discipline. We had to, because the firestorm that I was called to deal with was set off, I believe, in this large church, almost always there's an evil core in a firestorm. It may only be one person. It's rarely more than three or four or five. I've never known it to be over five people. But just know, and you know it already, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm using the word evil in a technical sense. There are evil people, and I don't care how much you love them and care for them and teach them the scriptures, they are not going to yield to mercy and grace, and they are demanding their way and their cause, and they don't care if they destroy a church to get it. That is evil. They must be dealt with in church discipline. And so we give some practical things because we bumped into some very interesting dynamics in church discipline. And we had to discipline some former pastors in the church that had been on the staff, who had remained behind in their anger to continue eroding and destroying the church. Are you ready for this? Even though we told them that they would be in safe hands and it was a loving process for the benefit of Christ and his body, only one showed up. The others would not even come. And so we talk in there about what do you do in that case? You can't just sit back. One of the biggest problems in church leadership is that we sit and wait rather than decide. And I remember one meeting, I was meeting with the elders, and we had a serious problem we were dealing with, and they were all doing a typical church leadership thing of sitting in a circle staring at the floor. Now, this went on for about 2 hours. I would ask a question, and they would stare more deeply. And so I decided to get silly about it, so I got on my hands and knees, and I put my nose right on the floor. I said, "Ron, what are you doing?" And I looked up. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You were looking down there so intently. I thought the answer was down there." Let me tell you something about leadership, and it's in the book. The longer you wait to make a tough decision, the tougher it gets. That's a law of life. And if you wait long enough, the decision will be made for you. Let me illustrate that. In the business world, if you're getting into financial trouble, the longer you wait to make the hard financial decisions, the worse they get. And if you wait long enough, you're into bankruptcy that the bank imposes on you. The decision is made for you, and I mean you suffer deeply then. The same is true in church leadership. The longer a church takes to make a tough decision, if someone needs disciplined, or financial decisions need to be made, or whatever, the longer you take, the tougher the decision, and eventually it will be made for you, and then it will not be happy at all. So in church leadership, we must get serious about leading, which is another reason why I'm praying. I mean, this book is not going to be much good until we get, I don't know how many thousands of copies out there, and churches are using it to begin to get in a leading position, getting ahead of the problems, not trying to wake up after the problem is here. Then there's a chapter dealing with the actions that a pastor can take. I won't tackle that one right now, but there's a chapter geared just to pastors. And then there's a chapter that most of the book is written to leadership, but there are sections given to the whole body. There's a chapter dealing with how followers can lead. And you know what's interesting in a church? Many times it is not the people in leadership who have the power. And that can be good and bad. If there's a power broker in the church who's not on the board, but he has the money or he has the family legacy and he's wielding that power, that's godless. And whether you lose financially or not, it's worth rooting that person out and dealing with it. But there's a good side to this. Many times, the most powerful people in the church are the quiet spiritual people who know how to intercede. And the board members may not all have the power. They may have the position, but it may be someone else in the church that has the spiritual power. And we need to honor that and honor those people and encourage and use those people. Greenleaf wrote the book Servant Leadership. He wrote it to industry. But I think he was a Christian. The man dropped dead center on a biblical truth. He that is greatest, let him serve. And he talks about servant leadership. And some of the greatest people in the church to help a church through a time of conflict may not be on the board. They may be those spiritual power brokers that are quiet and on the sidelines who really do know how to agonize and wrestle in prayer and intercede and fast until this conflict is broken and the spirit of peace once again reigns in a congregation. Watch for those people. Find them and pull them around you and use them in that way. And then we deal with a chapter on stopping the hot wind from hell. I don't major on spiritual warfare in this book for two reasons. One, the whole thing is spiritual warfare, but I don't major on how to deal with Satan in this book for two reasons. One, because I don't believe he's the major problem. We are. He's the hitchhiker who comes to help us in our wrong. But the other reason is because great books are already out there on how to deal with Satan. You're not going to top Fred Dickinson's books and Mark Bubeck's books and Neil Anderson's books. God has led these men to write the books, Why Reinvent the Wheel. So there are those books that are available to the churches. But the one thing that I deal with in the chapter on dealing with Satan is John Flavel's thing again, wherever you sin in the flesh, you have handles on your soul for Satan to grasp. I found that the most powerful way to bring a firestorm to a close is to break the handles off of the church, and that comes by confession and repentance. Let me illustrate that. You remember back when the terrible thing was happening to PTL and all of that collapse was taking place? Prior to that hitting the news, I don't want to get mystical with this because... I just don't want to get mystical, but I'm going to tell you a factual story. God gave me three dreams. They were identical dreams about the collapse of PTL prior to whatever happening. And I had no idea why that happened. These were dreams that, like Daniel, they disturbed me for a week. To this day, I could describe them to a T. And when one of my staff members met me for breakfast and brought in the newspaper of what happened at PTL, I was sickened all the way through as though it was happening to me because of those dreams. And I felt that I now was responsible to intercede. And I spent 2 weeks in fasting and prayer pleading with God for the protection of the body of Christ through this horrible mess. In the second week, an outline began to go through my mind as to how to salvage the place. I happened to be meeting with one of the top donors of Jerry Falwell, and we were talking, and he was telling me that Jerry was on the phone with him the night before saying, "Don, I don't have a clue what to do with this thing." And I said, "Well, why don't we jump in your plane and get down and pray with him?" He said, "Would you do that?" I said, "Of course. Let's go." So we flew down to Lynchburg, and for 3 hours, we were in Jerry's Land Rover going up over the mountains, talking about the situation and praying. And while we were doing that, I said, "Here is something that I think the Lord may have given me as to how to heal this thing." Step number one was to go. I said, "You've got the press. Call a press conference and declare publicly that PTL is only a microcosm of the evil that is throughout the church all over the nation. And we must repent. Confess our sins and repent." And then there were a couple of other points to it. And it was interesting that Jerry picked up on that. He said, "I've known what to do with this place business-wise, but I didn't know what to do with it spiritually." He said, "I think this is the answer." And he took that first step. I don't know if you recall that, but he went on camera and he made that declaration. Great evil was here, and great evil is everywhere. We need to cleanse the evil everywhere and confess and repent. Now, because of situations, they were not able to complete the whole steps, and I'm not saying that that's why it completely fell apart, but at least the church was preserved through that horrible crisis, not only because of my prayers, but many, many millions of people were praying. I know that. The point I'm driving at is simply this. Step one in every conflict, be it a marital conflict, be it a church conflict, you're going no place with God until there is recognition, confession, and repentance. You are not going to be free of Satan's advantage until there is confession and repentance. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so what I did at the church at Myerstown, I said, look, there's no way that we're ever going to settle this problem by my finding out who all the guilty people are and everybody comes to confession. That's not possible. But this church has dishonored the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm saying that as someone who's here with you that loves you. I'm not angry. As a church, we must confess to God how we dishonored His name, and we must repent of this. And people did. And healing in relationships began to take place. And I believe that was the seedbed for eventually seeing the powers of darkness driven away. And the atmosphere that is there today, it really is a loving church family. Another practical thing. Well, we're almost to lunch. Gracious sakes, Susak, don't talk so much. Let me just suggest a couple of more things. Please, 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 pastors, don't be afraid of church consultants. There's a whole new breed of people rising up today, not just pastors who have been through firestorms, because not every pastor coming out of a firestorm did the right thing with it in their own heart. There are people who have been through firestorms who have gone on for more training in how to deal with crisis situations. First of all, please bring in guest speakers as a regular habit. Don't be a pastor who locks up your pulpit for your voice alone. The body must be fitly framed together. If you're a pastor and you're neglecting evangelist, you're in trouble. If you're an evangelist belittling the pastor, you're in trouble. We are a body fitly framed together, and you need to bring in evangelists and other Bible teachers and bring balance to the body of Christ. Believe me, that will reinforce and enhance your ministry. It will not diminish it. Don't be afraid of your people being impressed with a certain speaker. He's only a passing blip on a radar screen. When he's gone, they forget his name. You are there by their bedside when they're sick. You're at their weddings. You're the pastor. Don't be afraid of that. Bring in people. That will help keep the church healthy. When you see trouble on the horizon, bring in a consultant. And we talk in the chapter how to find the right person, what the expectations are. One more thing, and then we'll field for a couple of questions. If you have been, well, let me say it this way. If you have any position in a church, plead with your church to put at least $5,000 or more in the budget so that when you are hiring a new pastor, number one, do not violate the living God by pirating your pastor the way industry pirates their leaders. How do we pirate pastors? The search committee shows up in the back row of a church under guise. We're just visitors. They look the guy over. They go back and say, as the spies did to Moses, not good or good. Then we invite the pastor to come and candidate, which means he is taking a surprise vacation. And so on his little trip for his surprise vacation, not telling his church what's going on, he goes to candidate at your church. Now, you decide he's a good guy, so what do? You offer him about $10 a week more than his previous church, and you're going to paint the parsonage for him and do a few things, and okay, great. So he stands in front of the church where he is sick to death of the problems. They have driven him into the ground, and he learns from the professionals on TV how to get a quiver in his voice. And he says, I've loved you people. I'm so sorry. I'm leaving. And in his heart, he's singing the Hallelujah chorus. 7 days later, he's standing in the pulpit of your church saying, how I love you people. He doesn't love you. He doesn't even know your first name or your last name. How can he love you? It takes time to love people. He is standing there looking bright-eyed, smiling, happy, and inside he is so wounded and beat up, he could spit. Don't do that. Number one, if you want a pastor from a church, contact that church board. Say, we are interested in your pastor. Will you begin to fast and pray on your end? We'll fast and pray on our end and see if this is where Jesus Christ is sending him. And you will bless him and send him to us, and we will bless him and receive him. Number two, when he leaves you, we are sending him for 1 month to a place like the Tuscarora Resource Center, where he will meet with a Christian psychologist, not because he's out of his mind, but because we want him well equipped. And we want professionals to help him debrief from his past, rethink what he's doing and how he did it, the mistakes, the problems of the past, set his goals for the future. We want him to come to our pulpit absolutely fresh and brand new. And by the way, if you have a pastor of long term, I believe that every pastor ought to be at a Tuscarora Resource Center, not as a vacation, but by church expense, once every 3 years for a month. Now, industry does this in order to make millions of dollars. Why don't you and I do it to help men build the body of Christ, the eternal kingdom? We are running our pastors ragged, beating them up and sending them to another church, and they have 7 days to recover, and it doesn't work. So those are just some of the practical suggestions that I think can enhance and equip and strengthen the church and help us not only avoid firestorms, overcome them, and then help churches recover that have been through them. All right? 2 minutes to din-din. Yes, sir. Good and loud. Yeah, the question is about church discipline. How do you know when to discipline and when not to discipline? When someone comes into the church and they're doing well, then they backslide. Oh, it takes the wisdom of God, a lot of prayer and fasting to know when you have a sheep with an upset stomach and when you have a wolf inside the skin. And we had a situation in our church just recently that we're dealing with in Gettysburg, where an alcoholic was came to the Lord, 15, 17 years ago, was doing so well, and suddenly, he had complications, but suddenly his wife decided to divorce him. And she has been the solid citizen all of these years, and suddenly she's going to divorce him. My pastor and I met with her. We pleaded with her from every angle possible. You may have to separate for a while until he gets his act together again, but don't divorce him. She divorced him. Well, we were forced to the wall. We had to lovingly dismiss them. But when you do that, we really surrounded it with love. When you dismiss someone, never strip their dignity. God doesn't, that's God's place to deal with those things. But all I can say in answer to your question, there is no answer. Every case is so individual. It demands a lot of group wisdom and fasting and prayer to know when you need to gently rebuke, when you need church discipline, when you need to bring it before the whole church, when it should be a very private situation. That just takes tons and tons of wisdom and a lot of prayer. And God will give it to you. He'll give it to you. A good question. A difference between disciplining church leaders and a young Christian? No. Certainly, you're going to deal with an older Christian with a great deal of sensitivity, but you're doing the same thing for a young Christian because you've got a life at stake. And again, in church discipline, you're going to run into so many snags and complications that you didn't expect. that it's wise to do as much reading in that area as you can and exercise a lot of wisdom, because we don't ever want to be responsible for harming people by aggressiveness. Are you all getting nervous about your place at lunch? Are you? All right. Well, I better let you get ahead of the line, you know. Let's pray. Father, oh, we pray for your son's body. It is major work keeping her strong and healthy and united and evangelistic and maturing. I pray that you will breathe into these counselors and pastors and others leadership skills and sensitivity in the Holy Spirit that will give them wisdom beyond themselves in dealing with the most sensitive and complicated situations. And Father, I pray that we will see the day when the contention, the rage that is going on in the world will not be coming through our doors and down the aisle and up to the pulpit as it is today, but where the church will have the strength of the peace of the Holy Spirit that will become the envy of a world in conflict. I pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.